According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14, new chapter this morning. Romans chapter 14. We wrapped up chapter 13 last week. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, which equips us to obey chapter 14. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The application we have here in loving one another, in accepting one another, in growing with one another, none of this is possible if you are carnal. None of this is possible if you are out of fellowship. Without the fellowship of the Father and the Son, without the filling of God the Holy Spirit, then any attempt to obey chapter 14 and chapter 15 is a waste of time. Ministry one to another of love, of acceptance, of growth requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so I love the way chapter 13 concludes with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. In other words, keep short accounts. If you sin, you can confess that sin. And every time, be restored to fellowship. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is our procedure. In fact, we're going to take the procedure right now. Take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, the opportunity to humble yourself under the authority of doctrine as we study to show ourselves approved. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, it is our blessing to be here this morning as your children. You are the God of truth. Your word is truth. And Father, your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, indwells each and every one of us, Father. We ask for that Spirit, the faithfulness of the Spirit's ministry to be active at this time. Father, we know that your faithfulness will open our eyes to these things. Provide for us the ears to hear, Father, the heart to understand. Father, clear away any distractions, any obstacles, any stumbling blocks, anything that might otherwise hinder us from receiving the word implanted that is able to save our souls. Father, we're under an imperative. Your word commands us with all humility to receive this word. Your word commands us that we are to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. And so, Father, I pray on this day that we would be obedient to those imperatives, that we would not simply be studying academic information, but embracing the reality of the living truth. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Again, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. As it were, our side trip is over, the side trip that is the bulk of chapter 13, and we're returning back to where the context was in chapter 12. We're talking about a body of believers in Christ and how we operate one to another, how we operate in the unhypocritical love, if you remember that, the genuine love in chapter 12 and verse 9, how we exercise our gifts towards one another, how we operate with one another. And all of the exhortations in chapter 12 hit a little bit of a side trip when we got into chapter 13, and we talked about being subject to human government and the responsibility we have towards the community and the applications there. But now we are fully back to the local church context again in dealing with the one another applications, particularly when we recognize that in some cases we have weaker brothers in our midst, and in some cases we are the weaker brothers in our midst. And so understanding how this works both directions, all right, and how two brothers can operate together in love, each one fully convinced that they are the stronger brother. All right, and you got brother A on the one hand, fully convinced in his own mind that he's the stronger brother, and he's got his weak brother over here, and he's going to apply grace towards that weak brother. And guess what? Believer B is doing the exact same thing, convinced in his own mind that he's the stronger brother, and he's going to operate in grace towards this fellow over here. And it's the most beautiful thing in the world. It's a win-win for the glory of Jesus Christ when both believers are making that faith application in that way. And by the time we get through chapter 14 and chapter 15, this is going to be overwhelming. This is going to be, in its emphasis, it's going to be overwhelming for each one of us that we're going to be held into account for how we apply it. All right, and myself and my deacons are going to be coming down pretty hard on different believers in that we come across in this congregation. If we start to hear grumbling, we start to hear the opportunities for application here, and we'll be able to say, "Wait a minute, stop that! What does Romans 14 say? What does Romans 15 say?" And holding our feet to the fire, myself and my deacons, and all of us holding us to the fire that to whom much is given, shall much be required. And God is giving us this doctrine. We're going to be expected to live it. We're going to be expected to demonstrate it to men and angels alike. All right. So we accept the one, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. We can't have a nefarious motive, the alternative motive for why it is that we're accepting somebody. We're not accepting them with the ulterior motives in mind where we can fix them, all right? Where we're going to act like we're accepting them only so that we can bring them in closer and beat them up all the better, all right? We're not doing that. The opinions that they hold are the opinions that they hold in the conviction of their soul before the Lord. And if anything, we need to actually help them in that and support what they're doing in their walk before the Lord. I'll make that clear as we work our way through the chapter as well. So we have a command, and then we have a warning. Make sure you're not doing it in the wrong way or for the wrong reasons, okay? Because that's not why the command has been given. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. That's example number one. We've got an assortment of examples here. Example number one is meat versus vegetables, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the dietary restrictions that some believers struggled with. Some believers, particularly if they were coming from a Jewish background before the church age even started, if they have this as a part of their background, as a part of their culture, as a part of what was really their faith before Christ, well, now it's different. And the adjustment period is tough for a lot of these Jewish believers. They were really having struggles there. And we'll talk about that. We'll discuss what it's like as brothers and sisters can come alongside with all patience, bearing with one another and walking with one another as we sort through those issues. Because in a lot of cases, we got saved and we carry into our Christian walk some baggage from what happened before we were saved. All right, does all that just disappear overnight? Or does it take time for the mind to be renewed, for the new nature when we put off that old man and put on the new man? Yes, that takes time. And in some cases, it's years later, Paul said, there were still believers that were struggling with those particular issues. So that will be a topic as well. There's other issues here. Verse 5, you'll notice, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. So there's a separate issue. It might not be a dietary hang-up. Maybe it deals with the days, Sabbath day, for example, or holiday observance, or things of that nature. And he who observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. We're going to talk about how in each of these questions, these are all individual applications that believers come to faith decisions on. And two believers can come to opposite faith decisions on all of these. And both of them can be right. It's not an issue of this guy's right and this guy's wrong. They can both be right even though they make opposite decisions. And the sooner we embrace that, the better we're going to handle this entire chapter. Likewise, you can have other issues such as drinking. That's a big one. Alcohol. Such as... you'll notice in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's stop trying to take something that is not supposed to be a spiritual issue before the Lord and create an issue out of it. Okay. Verse 21 says it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. So some of these things, they're not spiritual issues until you make them a spiritual issue by tripping up your brother in the stumbling block application. And then it's a big spiritual issue, mainly your loss of reward for being the stumbling block. Okay, that is the rebuke of this chapter and what we're going to see by the time we're done with it. I think the imperative in verse 19 and 21 really summarizes both of these chapters. So then, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Either let us pursue or we do pursue, whichever way you take that. This is what we are called to accomplish. Building up one another day by day, not tearing down one another. As it says in verse 20, do not tear down or stop tearing down the work of God for the sake of food. God's in the construction business. Why are we so destructive in the way that we treat one another? Why are we tearing down our brothers, tearing down our sisters? God is in the business of building them up. And we're supposed to be God's fellow workers in the edification or the building up of one another. And so that'll become a point of emphasis as well through these two chapters. All right, well, let's start with verse 1 and see how far we get. Communion Sunday, we don't always get as far. I expect, man, we've got a lot of verses to look at, so we'll see. Accept. We have a blessing here, and the blessing is acceptance, biblical acceptance, all right? And this acceptance that we have, this welcome that we have, this sense of belonging that we have in the body of Christ is an unbelievable blessing, a great blessing for the body of Christ. Acceptance is a great blessing for the body of Christ, made possible because of Jesus Christ's acceptance of us. Again, we have the reality. And then the basis for that reality. The reality is we are accepted in the Beloved One. All right? And thank God for that. And now because of that, we can have an application of acceptance one towards another. Okay? And that has to become the real basis for our acceptance, is the reality of the acceptance that we have in Christ. Can't be for any phony reason. Can't be for anything artificial. It can't be any kind of a ridiculous, you know, stand up and hug the person behind you or shake hands. It's nothing artificial. It's entirely based upon the reality of our acceptance in Christ. And on that basis, it shapes our attitude, it shapes our mental attitude, shapes our thinking, shapes our actions. Acceptance is a great blessing for the body of Christ. And I could preach on this for a month or longer because of my provoked soul in the day and age in which we live. All right? Because this is the buzz terminology, the language of tolerance that the cosmos world tells me I need to tolerate all the wickedness, all the evil, all of the godlessness, all of the satanic filth that in this world, I'm told I have to tolerate that. All right? And they don't even mean tolerate, they mean accept. They mean that I have to accept it. That's an entirely different animal. And like I say, I'm going to slow down now because I could preach on this for a month of Sundays. But we have a biblical imperative here for acceptance that gives us the reality of what it is that we are called to do. And I'm not called to accept darkness. I'm called to come out from among their midst and be separate. I'm called to expose it. I'm called to shine the light in such a way that my Father in heaven is glorified. All right? Where I am commanded to accept, where I'm commanded to welcome, where I'm commanded to embrace are my brothers and sisters in Christ. All right? And not just the ones that I doctrinally agree with. Not just the ones that agree with my theology. But the born-again members of the body of Christ. Those that are reconciled to God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ. All right. So, again, I think we have this transition from chapter 12, focuses on the local assembly. Chapter 14 now, body of Christ. Body of Christ. Now, acceptance. You'll notice this key here in verse 1. We find in verse 3 the same verb here, proslambanos, the welcome to receive. Verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. That's the both directions that it goes. And we'll get into that when we get to verse 3. But for today, just pay attention to how that verse ends. For God has accepted him. For God has accepted him. And that is what tells the whole story. That brother in Christ that you're holding a grudge against, that sister in Christ that you've got mental attitude sin against, you're harboring some kind of resentment, you're not accepting them, but God is. Why is your attitude different than God's attitude? right? God has accepted him. Now, does he have hang-ups? Of course. Does he have issues? Yes. Are there things they got to grow through? Yes. Are there personality things that drive you up a wall? Irrelevant, all right? Because the fact of the matter is our fellowship has nothing to do with any of that. The welcome that we have one to another is the sense of belonging, is the sense of family, is the sense of welcome that understands that, you know what? I got rough spots too. I'm growing through a lot of things myself. We all are. And I should be thankful that they've got the rough areas they have that I seem to be kind of proud of that I'm okay with. All right. Don't be boastful over that. Don't hold that against them. Actually hold that as a matter of thanksgiving, because they probably have areas of strength in the realms that you have the weaknesses in. All right. So instead of letting that irritation drive you up the wall, be thankful that that you have a complementary realms of weakness there, so they can bail you out in the areas where you have the weaknesses. And we'll see how that works as it goes both directions. This idea comes back again in Romans 15, the next chapter. It's part of why we see that we have this great context between chapter 14 and chapter 15 that really ties these two chapters together. It's almost an unfortunate chapter division there. But anyway, I mean, you can tell right off the bat, even in verse 1, you got strength and weakness. And it's the same themes that we have in chapter 14 that continues on in chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. If God has provided you strength in a particular realm, well, why is that? What does he expect you to do with that strength? All right. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Again, we're in the construction business right alongside with what God is doing. But you get down to verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So acceptance is this great blessing for the body of Christ made possible because of Jesus Christ's acceptance of us. He accepted us. He has reconciled us to God the Father. We are part of the royal family of God by faith in Christ. And, you know, what would you trade that for? Nothing, right? Wouldn't trade that for the world. In many respects, sometimes this reconciliation, this acceptance, is the provocation the Holy Spirit uses that draws the sinner to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Part of that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, part of that drawing of the Father. The life without Christ, the life of darkness in this world, is, you know, it can be a horrible thing. And these folks come, they don't have acceptance anywhere. They don't have acceptance by an earthly father. They don't have acceptance in the world system. But now they all of a sudden they find, wait a minute, here's family. here's a place of welcome. Here's a place of no judgment, a place of no condemnation. And from the outside looking in, that looks different. That looks like something I would need. And it can become a goad, a provocation, part of the Father's drawing, see. It's not always fear of going to hell when they die, or it's not always the idea of I'm a bad sinner, I'm a bad person kind of thing. There could be different things, different attitudes that the Father works in when he draws the sinner to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think this acceptance can be a big feature in different folks. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is Philemon 17. And if you haven't read Philemon lately, turn to Hebrews and then back up a book. The little book of Philemon, it's just a tiny little 25-verse book. Comes after Titus, before Hebrews. And the substitutionary nature of acceptance. Paul is speaking on behalf of the runaway slave Onesimus, but really he's speaking on Christ's behalf as a type of Christ with respect to the intercession that Jesus Christ makes to God the Father. Because the example of this runaway slave is the example of all of us. We are worthy of death. The runaway slave ought to be executed. The runaway slave who stole from his master ought to be crucified in the Roman system. And yet he's not going to be crucified. He's going to be accepted. He's going to be reconciled, and more than reconciled, because when he's brought back in a relationship, he's going to be brought back in a love relationship based on divine norms and standards. When Onesimus ran away, he was an unbeliever. When he comes back to Philemon, he's now a believer. And Philemon's going to have a slave back, but he's going to have a brother back. And so there's a pattern there that speaks of our salvation. That's the typology in this book that speaks of somebody worthy of death and somebody else that says, I'm going to pay that price. And so, anyway, it's kind of the summary of the entire book here. I don't want to read all 25 verses, but verse 17, Paul writing to Philemon says, if then you regard me a partner, remember, with the Father and the Son, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The reason why it had to be the Son as propitiation to the Father, because the Holy Spirit couldn't be propitiation to the Father, the way that the Son is propitiation to the Father. All right? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Accept him as you would me. In other words, don't look at him for what he's earned and deserved. Look at him and see me. See my righteousness imputed to his account. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Isn't that beautiful? Charge that to my account. Everything that we owed God the Father, everything that we owed as sinners in Adam, got charged to Jesus Christ's account. Our iniquity was laid on him on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And for 3 hours of darkness, he accepted the wrath of God for every sin you and I have ever committed. Charge that to my account. And now that it's paid for, now that it's gone, it's judged, it's condemned, and it's removed, now we have his righteousness charged to our account, imputed to our account. And we have this wonderful blessing here. In any event, I love the verse again, verse 17. If you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. When you're looking at your brother in Christ, when you look at your sister in Christ, and you're harboring those mental attitude sins, quit looking at them. Look at Christ. And see, I'm not looking at this human. I'm looking at Christ. I'm looking at my Savior. And I'm going to accept them as my Savior has accepted me. And it's a great provision in terms of our mental attitude. All right. Faith weaknesses and faith strengths. Faith, back to Romans 14:1, the weakness and strength of faith, they become occasions for mutual benefit. Faith, weakness, and strength are occasions for mutual benefit. It's not for the purpose of passing judgment. The faith and strength realities, I mean, the weakness and strength realities of our faith are not occasions for judgment. They are occasions for mutual benefit. So whatever it is, whatever the circumstances are that spark the recognition, when all of a sudden it just clicks and dawns on you that this believer's faith is different than your faith, and you've got a strength or a weakness conflict to resolve, whatever it may be. And it might surprise you. It may surprise you if you don't know the person that well, that they hold the view that they hold. And they go, oh, okay. That's why it's better, the better that you know them, the more infrequently those surprises can pop up. Because you know them well enough. And you're not blindsided by, oh, wait a minute. Okay. But if you're talking to a believer who's not part of this assembly and you don't know them all that well and you're just getting to know each other, then you may find, oh, wow, I didn't know that. Okay, there was a guy that years ago, when he was helping me coach a little league baseball team, he was shocked that I was a dispensationalist. He goes, "Are you one of those?" I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Like a Dallas Seminary type? Are you a dispensationalist?" And you know, he said it with such recoil. You know, I thought, wow, is that a bad thing? You know, but he was just kind of didn't realize that. We'd got to know each other fairly well, coaching little T-ballers running around. And he was a seminary graduate of a more liberal bent. And he just assumed that I was like-minded with him, right? Anyway, so we explore these things and we find out that what they are, once we identify it, what do we do? We don't say, aha, attack, right? faith difference, doctrinal difference, beat him up and force him to see truth, right? Twist his arm until he surrenders to doctrine. Wait a minute. What are we doing? God did not put me on this earth to straighten out every believer on the planet. In fact, I've got a very limited scope of what my jurisdiction is with respect to those that I'm responsible for preaching and teaching and rebuking and so forth. For those that are not in this fellowship, for those that are, and the issue is acceptance. The issue is the fellowship that we have based upon our fellowship with Christ, based upon our acceptance with Christ. We're not here to fix them. We're not here to straighten them out. We're not here to tell them why their pastor's teaching wrong doctrine. They got to leave that church and come here. Okay? Now, the day may come that they'll do that. That's fine. But until then, how do we relate? How do we use the faith, weakness, and strength contrast? We do so by, in grace, building up one another, accepting one another, praying for one another. We're not judging them. They're not condemnation opportunities, not for the purpose of passing judgment. We're not here to beat them up. All right. Also, down to verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter, chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. We read this earlier. We pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. I used to ask my coworkers on Monday morning, what is the pastor preaching about on Sunday? They'd tell me. And, oh, okay. And I would try to just encourage them in that. I go, oh, I love that chapter. And try to, you know, I wasn't going to inquire about, well, did he, you know, did he point out that there's a text variant in that verse and that, you know, Calvinists will go one way. You know. No. I'm just all happy to talk Bible with anybody, right? What are you learning? I'm happy he's in church. One guy got saved and, man, he spent a month just every chapter was something new. It was fun to work with. He'd come to work and he'd read Noah's flood. He was like, did you know this world was once flooded? You know? And that excitement of finding Noah's flood for the first time and finding this different Bible story, sharing that excitement. I'm not here to fix him or straighten him out. I'm here to build him up. Make for the things that build up one another. And do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. So they are occasions for mutual benefit. And it is mutually beneficial. It is reciprocal. When you encourage them, it actually edifies you because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the fruit that you bear in coming alongside a weaker brother is you can't, you know, like I say, it's a great benefit. You wouldn't trade that for anything. Chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Why does God give you that strength? Why does God give you those finances? Why does God give you that health? Why does God give you what he gives you? He hasn't provided the abundance so that you could have an abundance. He provides you so that you may use what he provides you. He didn't make me a pastor teacher so that I could be a pastor teacher. He made me a pastor teacher so that I could pastor and teach. You have the gifts you have to use them, not to have them. He's placed you in the ministry to pursue the ministry, not to have the ministry. It's not about, you know, the title on the business card. It's not about having a job or having a role. It's about being faithful and fulfilling that role. And if he has made you strong in a particular realm, well, why is that? What has he suited you to do? You know, think about Jesus Christ. God fashioned Jesus Christ. And to be a faithful and merciful high priest. And he worked in him. He shaped him through suffering, through the humility of his human experience. We're going to talk about in communion his humanity. He learned the weaknesses and what he suffered. And it suited him to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, what if God had done all of that work, crafting and shaping Christ, and then Jesus gets to heaven and says, and just blows it off? Says, well, forget that. I don't want to be a merciful high priest. Forget those guys. Okay? It's unthinkable that Jesus would be crafted to fulfill these expectations by the Father and then not fulfill those expectations. Be like being made as head over the church and then Jesus saying, nah, I don't want to do that. Everything that the Father has done, we're saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And everything the Father has equipped us to do is not simply for our being, but it's for our doing. that we would fulfill the role that He has suited us for. You know, like all those years you spend thinking about being a husband, thinking about being a wife, and now it's reality. All right? You're expected to do what it is He's been preparing you to do. I can't imagine, you know, being a pastor and you spend all these years learning Greek, learning Hebrew, preparing, doing all this stuff, and then reaching the point of ordination and then just walking away and saying, well, nah. No man, you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for, or not worthy for the kingdom of heaven. All right. What they are occasions for mutual benefit. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Areas of strength and weakness in faith, they are occasions for mutual benefit. You're not going to judge the other person. You're not going to condemn the other person. You're going to benefit them, and you're going to benefit from them. Paul says, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. You know, I was invited to a place, and I was warned ahead of time. You know, this church is a King James only church. And they're very fundamental, and they're very legalistic, and they're very condemning. If you walk in there with your New American Standard Bible, they will have words with you. I said, okay, so what do? I just get on my hobby horse and I storm on in there with my New American Standard Bible, right? Give them the what for? Straighten them out? No. I've got a King James Bible on the shelf. I'll grab that. Okay, I'll walk in there with that. I got an old classic Schofield, 1913, whatever. It's a classic Schofield King James Bible. Love that old Bible. I'll take that with me. Okay, and within not 5 minutes, there was this, I don't know if he's a deacon or who he was, but there was a guy in a suit and he walked over. He was looking at my Bible. I showed it to him. All right, I'm in the club. But here's the point. See, no. Here's the point. To the weak, I become weak, Paul said. Why be a stumbling block? Why deliberately do something you know is going to cause offense? Why? That I might win the weak. I become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. You won't impact everybody, but you'll impact somebody. And there's a benefit there. If you want more on that, then we've got our 1 Corinthians notes on the website. Galatians 5:13 and Galatians 6:10. Galatians. Seems like we hit Galatians 5 quite a bit in recent weeks. You were called to freedom, brethren. And here's where they go wrong. All these legalists with these grace legalists, I call it. They think that, hey, we're under grace now, so anything goes. And how dare you tell me what to do? You know, I'm not a legalist. I'm a grace guy. And in a warped kind of way, they become grace legalists. Because they're legalistic about their grace that they insist that they're exercising. They're not exercising grace. Use your freedom as an opportunity, not for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Serve, as in doulao, the bond service. Be a slave to one another in love. That's what we're free to do. That's what we have the freedom to do in Christ, is to be a slave to them. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, you realize this door can close like that, but He has put you at this time, at this place, with this opportunity, the door is open to bear that fruit, assuming that you're going to be obedient and bear that fruit. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We go from chapter 13 to chapter 14 in Romans. That loving your neighbor in chapter 13, that's one another. But then the acceptance, that's especially the household of the faith. So Galatians 6:10 is your outline of Romans 13 and Romans 14. Faith, weakness, and strength are occasions for mutual benefit. And so just realize it for what it is. Realize it for what it is. If I encounter a guy and his theology is different than mine and he wants to make an issue of it, all right. I'm not going to go there. I'm not the debater of this age. Okay? And if he's not one of my sheep, not my job anyway. All right? He's got a shepherd. He's allotted to somebody's charge. I've got to shepherd my flock. Okay? So faith weakness and faith strength are occasions for mutual benefit. Opinions. What are these opinions? If you have a New American Standard, then we have opinions. If New King James or Old King James or Holman, you've got doubtful stuff. Doubtful disputations, doubtful things, doubtful issues. Depending on what English text you're reading here this morning. The idea of an opinion, something you think is the case, but there's a little bit of doubt. How strongly do you think this? Okay, without passing judgment on his opinions, on his judgments, on his thoughts, on his considerations. Okay? In other words, you've looked at the issue, you've looked at the scriptures, and you've come to a decision. You've come to a decision because you don't have a specific verse that takes the decision out of your hands. Doubtful things are not matters of doctrine. They're not matters of obedience. They're not sin issues. Huge. We've got to understand this. We can't say that something like stealing is acceptable if you're okay with it. Right? That, well, you know, the faith that I have as my own conviction and I'm okay with what I'm doing. No. That's not a doubtful thing. That's not a matter for your own judgment or your own consideration. That's a matter for your submission to Jesus Christ and your obedience to the scriptures that say, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. If it's an issue of sin, if it's a, as I say here, a matter of absolute righteousness, the things that scripture makes clear are not matters for doubtful things. They're not matters for faith convictions or applications. Okay? Scripture makes clear those are matters of absolute righteousness, and woe be unto you, those who call good evil and evil good. If you muddy that matter of absolute righteousness, you'll come into judgment. So we're not talking about that. You can't say, well, you know, my faith is okay with this. See, where we're headed to, at the end of the chapter, it says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. This is a matter of your own personal conviction. These opinions, everything in this chapter and the next, everything in these chapters are about opinions. The opinions you hold, the considerations you have settled on, they are matters of personal conviction. They are not matters of absolute righteousness. And so the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. When you come to a faith consideration and you settle it in your mind, you can relax about it. Proceed forward on a faith rest basis. Now, can your view change next year or the year after? Or when? Yeah, down the road, of course. You can mature and your views will season, and you may have different faith convictions than you have right now. That's fine. That's what this is all about. It's about growing up. But they're matters of personal conviction, not matters of obedience. So if the scripture forbids it, you can't be say, oh, I'm okay with it and be happy with that. No. Not what we're talking about. We're talking about matters for which there is no command. There is no command. Okay, the liberty that we have in Christ, what I call the discretionary will of God. What God leaves to you in your discretion, what he leaves to you in your own Christian walk, the freedom that you have in Christ to drive a Chevy or drive a Ford or Apple or Mac, right? Did I say Apple or Mac? Apple or Windows, okay? Or what have you, okay? You know, do you want the hard top or the convertible? There's no verse that says thou shalt not, you know. You search the scriptures, you find if there's anything, and if there's not, and it's left in your discretion, then you come to the faith conviction. To say that, you know, if I buy that Ferrari, I'll probably not have enough money for my children to eat. So even though I have liberty to buy whatever car I want, I think that this one's probably more economical and I'm not going to neglect my family. Okay? Opinions, personal conviction. the food you eat, the beverages you consume, any of these things. Okay, and we're going to talk about each one of these issues because there are believers who will not partake of any alcohol, not even a drop, and they do so as a witness. They do so as a testimony. They could if they wanted to, but they choose not to. Perfectly fine. They come to that faith conviction, and that's how they live their lives. But it's not mandatory. And when you impose that on somebody else, that's when you've crossed a line because somebody else may have a different faith conviction. They may choose to imitate Christ and drink alcohol. All right? And so there's different faith convictions that different believers come to. John the Baptist was a teetotaler. Jesus Christ drank alcohol. You got a pattern for both. And as Jesus said, the Pharisees weren't happy with either of them. They were like spoiled children. Okay, so it's not a matter of absolute righteousness. And this, by the way, this is going to cover everything that we're going to talk about in terms of alcohol as an issue, sometimes dancing, in different Baptistic-type, legalistic-type churches, dancing is wrong, even with your wife. Movies. I worked with a guy that would not go to a movie theater. He would rent videos and bring them home from Blockbuster, but he would not go to a movie theater. Even rated G Disney stuff or whatever, because in his worldview, his faith conviction, that theater was a temple. It was a temple of Hollywood idolatry, and he was not going to enter into that temple. He could bring particular idols into his home, but he would not go to that temple, okay? And I shouldn't joke about him, but he's an easy illustration. So, and I love the guy, all right? As far as I know, he still works for the sheriff's department. I hadn't seen him in years. But I wouldn't go in on a Monday morning and tell him about, hey, I went and saw Thor over the weekend. Or I wouldn't do that because I know it's a stumbling block for him. It's a stumbling block. No. Illustration number one is the difference of opinion regarding appropriate diet. It's a food issue. And the food issue caused some believers to stumble. And this is the toughest one for us to deal with because it's so alien to our culture. Okay? Like we taught when we taught Corinthians and the meat sacrificed to idols. Okay? This is not necessarily even idol in its connection. It probably is, but not necessarily. In Corinth, it definitely was meat sacrificed to idols, and the text says so. Here, I think the context makes it clear, but it's much more subtle. If all we had was verse 2, it'd be a meat versus vegetable thing. All right, so somebody wants to be a vegetarian for spiritual reasons. They might. Okay, I don't understand that, but that's more meat for me, I suppose, so I'm okay. But there are connections here. Notice verse 5 talking about particular days. Verse 14 talking about unclean. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So I think the context here with the meat issue is one of idolatry, is one of clean versus unclean, with particular days. I think the issue is the Jewish believers in Rome were struggling with the Gentile believers in Rome. And this is where Paul was addressing it as a strength versus weakness contrast. And likewise, verse 20, all things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Something that's otherwise appropriate can become wrong if, because of your liberty, you're causing your brother to stumble. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians was teaching there as well. So here's the issue of diet. And here's the issue where you've got Jewish believers in Rome, and they have customs and practices and part of their heritage and part of their walk before the church started. This was the part of their culture before Christ died on the cross, before the church age began, before Pentecost. And now there is new freedom in Christ, but they're having a hard time adjusting to that. And even if they hear it straight from the Lord himself, Peter says, wait a minute, Lord, I can't do that. See, Peter had a big hang up on this. The adjustment for observant Jews to the stewardship of grace was not an easy one. It was not an easy one. All right? And we can turn to Acts 10 and see this. I think same thing today. A lot of believers, they've got customs and practices and habits and things, and it's just, there's things they have a hard time letting go, even after they're saved. Folks come in here and they've got a Catholic background and they've got some adjustments they're trying to make, or they've got a Baraka background and they've got some adjustments they're trying to make, or different things. Okay? That's all right. Acts chapter 10. And Peter sees this vision. He became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. That's pretty hungry. Okay? How long does it take to get this meal ready? And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And then, you know, I can just envision this. And it comes down and then it opens up. And what's inside? You know, he's all ready to eat, all ready. And inside is these unclean animals, four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord." See, here's Peter. He's still in the may it never be, Lord. And the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." All right? Just like in the Gospels. "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." It's a new stewardship. There are new standards of righteousness. And eating and drinking is no longer an issue for our Christian walk. We don't have a typology that visibly on the earth is a representative of the heavenly reality. We are the heavenly reality day by day. This happened three times. How many times does it take before you finally pass the test? He failed the first two. Even later on in Galatians, Paul said, there was another issue. Paul had to confront Peter to his face and said, "You're being a hypocrite." Prior to the arrival of James and some of these people, disciples from James, Galatians 2:12, he says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." He had a hang-up here on this issue. Still struggled. The adjustment for observant Jews was not an easy one. Not an easy one. Okay? And so do we have patience with one another as we're sorting through these things? In Corinth, they had a huge hang-up over the Aphrodite temple there and the meat that was sacrificed to idols. In Corinth, they had a huge struggle with that meat. And I find it very easy to understand why. Because before a lot of these folks got saved, what did they used to do? They used to be part of that temple over there. So do you think there's pain in those memories? Do you think there's a background that comes back and like, I don't even want to go there? Of course. And so we have the opportunity to serve one another in these venues whereby we allow for that faith conviction to be what it is. Just know it for what it is. And I think the best thing you can do is simply to be transparent with one another and talk it out. Just talk it out and find out, you know, is this your faith conviction? Is this how you're glorifying Jesus Christ? Are you making application of what verse are you applying here? And just ask them, what verse are you applying here? And say, all right, well, I appreciate that. I respect that. I wish more believers would live their lives according to scriptural convictions. You know, there's precious few of those doing that in the first place. Now, I have a different faith conviction, but I respect yours. Okay? And just that way it's out there in the open. That way there's no gossip. That way there's no talking behind the back. And that way you're very transparent about it. Tell my coworker, you know, I don't have the same conviction you do about the movie theaters, but I understand what you're doing. So I'm not going to judge you for what you're doing. Please don't judge me for what I'm doing. Okay? I'll pray for you. You pray for me. And that way it's a win-win. That way it's a win-win. All right. Notice now, the vegetarian position is the weak position. The vegetarian position is the weak faith position. But it is not necessarily a wrong position. It says, "He who is weak eats vegetables only." He who is weak. And the definition here is that he doesn't have the faith that the other person has. I mean, this is just the plain sense of verse 2. One person, on the one hand, one person has faith. He believes. One person, pistuos, believes that he may eat everything. He may eat all things. But he who is weak, so what's your definition of weakness? The absence of the faith. He who is weak eats vegetables only. So the vegetarian position is the weak faith position, but it's not necessarily the wrong position. It's simply called weak in contrast with strong. And the criteria for a weak versus strong is the presence of faith. What it is that you believe, what it is that you can apply in a faith application. I think this is where we try to craft our votes when we have church votes. This is where when we have motions in what it is that we think is the will of God. And the opportunity we have, for example, and with the most recent one was, well, not the most recent one for us, but when Lost Pines Bible Church got started, the motion for the acceptance of Pastor Cliff was, I have a faith conviction that Jesus Christ has planted a new lampstand in Bastrop, Texas, and that Lost Pines Bible Church is not a Bible study anymore. It is a church. How do we know we're not a Bible study? How do we know we're a lampstand? We're a church. All right. And that Cliff Beveridge is the pastor, the right-hand messenger held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And so the vote is, I have this faith conviction, or I do not have this faith conviction. And then every believer is welcome to stand and confess, to stand and testify. Every believer is welcome to make the good confession in the presence of witnesses. And it's not an adversarial, winners and losers and votes for and votes against. It is a testimony, a confession. This is my conviction. And if it's your conviction, then share your conviction. If you don't have the conviction, then confess to that. I do not at this time have that conviction. And it becomes a testimony in your faith. Anyway, because the faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. It belongs to you. It belongs to you. But it's not necessarily a wrong position as an absolute matter of righteousness. In fact, you're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. Real quickly here, because we got communion, we got to tie this together. Verse 6, he who eats does so for the Lord. He who does not eat does so for the Lord. For the Lord, he does not eat. Both groups are doing it for the Lord. The eaters are eating for the Lord. The non-eaters are not eating for the Lord. They're both doing it for the Lord in verse 6. It's a weak faith position, but it is not a wrong position. Likewise, verse 14, nothing is unclean in itself. But if he thinks it's unclean, to him it's unclean. And likewise, verse 20, all things are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Finally, 1 Corinthians 8:8, you know, you're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. It's not rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Neither better nor worse. It's a non-issue. God has left in the discretionary will of God, and he doesn't care. As long as you're not putting a stumbling block out there and causing a brother to stumble. And so we have him. All right. There's more to illustrate, but I'm out of time. We'll pick up on this next week. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. I thank you for the privilege we have to accept one another in the Lord, the privilege that we have to identify faith differences, the strong versus weak faith convictions, and Father, to leave one another in your hands for growth, for application, for everything, Father. I thank you for the privilege we have to make application of these chapters. In Jesus Christ's name, I do pray. Amen.